when you don't teach, you kind of get I get a little slack in my study. I hope you all don't. But the good part is you learn a lot of little things and pick up some stuff, and it's always great. And let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for another time that we can come and study your word. We thank you, Lord, for the promises you've given us. And we pray, Lord, you'll just help us to rest in those promises. Forgive us of our sins and watch over our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Isaiah 40, we got a couple things I want to look at before we get into it. There, Isaiah is probably one of the most, in the Hebrew language, is one of the most eloquently written books that there is. Isaiah's language is the top of Hebrew writing. His explanations, way he talks about things. And the problem with that is some people have said, well, the Isaiah of the first part of the book is not the Isaiah of the second part of the book. And the Isaiah that wrote on these things couldn't have possibly written about the things that are coming in the future because nobody could depict them that accurately. So there must be two Isaiahs, or it could be three Isaiahs. And I thought about how in this world that we live in, how that things are always picked apart. Like, you can teach your children about Christ, you can send them to school, they're taught about evolution. By the time they get to college, there is no God. So in our defense of our Christianity, we need to be aware that there are things out there in the world that try to tear our faith apart, in which case was the two Isaiah claim or the three Isaiah claim, because nobody could be this accurate. Nobody could change their direction of writing the way this man has. In that, I'll take us first on the defense of Isaiah to Matthew 8:17, and you can mark them in your Bible if you want to, but I'm just going to give them to you real quick. Matthew 8:17. Bear with me as I have a hurt finger. A little hard for me to do my page flipping here. I need a crutch. That's what I need to flip these pages with. Matthew 8:17. And it says there that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. If we go into Luke, Luke real quick, chapter 4. I'm just bringing a few things out. Luke chapter 4. And verse 17 and 18, it says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And this is Jesus was delivered the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops halfway in verse 2, and he doesn't do the rest of it, because that was Christ's mission. He uses the book of Isaiah to pretty much launch his ministry. And I want us to go real quick to, and we're going to tie it all together here in John 12. And here's probably the best argument for Isaiah being the prophet. And in those things too, remember, it didn't say the book of the Isaiahs, it said the book of Isaiah. So it was just one Isaiah is who Christ said. But in John 12, we're going to look at that real quick. John 12 and verses 38, 39, and 40. And it says here in verse 38 that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now there he's speaking about Isaiah 53. In verse 1. And then in 39 it said, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again. And what they've done, they've took two different sections of, here Christ takes the two different types of Isaiah talking, and he says it's the same Isaiah. So he ties these together. And he refutes it's refuted there in verse 39, because that Isaiah, the same Isaiah, said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." So that's chapter 6 of Isaiah. So the two are connected. And what I was getting at, the world is full of nonsense. And you'd be surprised how easy it is for people to fall astray over the least little thing. And yet, if we would just study a little bit and see that there are no contradictions, we can refute that which is wrong. Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 1. And it says there, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. When we look at this, I want us to look too on Isaiah 40. We're in the Old Testament. But the neat part about Isaiah is that you'll see so many and hear so many New Testament sayings. It'll sound, you can read through it, you can look at a quote in Isaiah and you'll think, well, that's in the New Testament. No, it's not. It's in the Old Testament. And Isaiah was talking in those terms. He was using that vocabulary and he was using that perspective 800 years before the birth of Christ. So he's saying here, comfort ye, comfort ye. And we could stop there and just talk about the word comfort. But when he's saying comfort, he's commanding. This is not like a mother consoling a baby going, "Oh, baby, oh, comfort you, comfort you." No, this is God Almighty speaking to us in a commandment, saying, be comforted. Not only does he say it once, he says it twice. Be comforted. Now, we're going to go through Isaiah 40, and it's going to tell us what we can be comforted in. But not only is it saying be comforted, individual, it's saying be comforted, ye. Ye as in Israel. Ye as in the world. Ye that who are flesh, be comforted. And that's how it opens, with a commandment that flesh can be comforted. Comfort ye, comfort ye. My people, saith your God. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand a double portion for all her sins. Hear God, who is fair, right? God's fair, isn't he? Everybody agree with that? God's fair. He has given them a double portion for their sins. Whipped them twice. Is this a contradiction? No, it's not. We have to put on our 800 year before Christ was born, the terminologies and the way that the Hebrew people talked and the commercial terms used back then. The comfort ye is talking about this double portion. You see, the firstborn is entitled to the double portion, right? Isaac and the birthright and the double portion, you know. Well, the double portion is given to the firstborn, the good and the bad. So you're entitled to both. Here, Israel has sinned and Israel has been forgiven, so comfort ye, comfort ye. But at the same time, Israel has sinned and the payment of her sin, God has got double. The other school of thought is this. In the commercial terms, let's say you go out today and you buy a diamond ring. And that is a beautiful diamond ring. And it's maybe the Hope Diamond. And a diamond is only worth $1,000 a carat, and it's a 10-carat ring, so it should be worth $10,000. But because it was the Hope Diamond, you paid $20,000. You paid double its worth. You paid more than it was worth. Well, see, it says here that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, the double that they've received is comfort ye, comfort ye. You see, not only have their sins been paid for, but their sins have been paid for more than enough. Their sins have been paid, if you will, in full. If I bought that diamond and I said, hey, look, here, I paid for this. I paid it in full. I don't owe nothing on it. You see what I mean? I paid double the portion. So in the Hebrew terminology of commerce in that day, I paid a double portion for it. I paid more than it was worth. It's paid in full. This is a comforting term. Her warfare is ended and it's all over. Comfort ye, because all your sins are paid for twice. They're paid for in full. They're paid for past, present, future. They're paid for. Never to be called upon for you to have to pay for them again. Paid in full. Verse 2. Doubly paid for. Verse 3. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is a very familiar path, the pathway of the Lord. A lot of these terms they're like New Testament terms. We remember them. The highway of the Lord. Verse 3 is saying here, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, is alluding to verses 4 and 5, which is how that every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I want us to think how that in John, well, if we go to John 1:1-14, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So before the virgin birth, okay, I'm kind of getting deep here, and we're going to get some aha moments in just a second, but this is what this is talking about. Before the virgin birth of Christ, there was the Word. Jesus was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And he made all things, and without him was nothing made. But it says in John 14, let's go there, John 1:14. I just want you to see something. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, skip down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. Stop right there. The Word was made flesh. When? When he was incarnated by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He was made flesh right there. And his name was no longer the Word. His name changed. And what was his name? His name was called, and thou shalt call his name, Jesus. The Word's name changed. The Word of God, the promises of God, all the things God did were real and were alive and were accurate, but they were not incarnated in flesh until such time as Christ was incarnated into flesh. And the Word, verse 14, said, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him, and this is alluding back into the chapter 40 of Isaiah. But just get that in your mind that before Christ was incarnate, his name was the Word. And after he was incarnated into flesh, or became flesh, his name was Jesus. He was the same, but we got to see him. And it says here, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And it'll be. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. And all flesh shall see it together. Now, this is not only talking about his first coming as Jesus in the flesh, but this is also talking about his second coming in the millennial reign, as all flesh will see him. Not only did John the Baptist cry out that you're, you know, everybody's going to be the same in the presence of God, this child that's born, but you will also be under his rule during the millennial reign. So these verses are prophetic in nature, not only in his first coming, but also in his second coming. Verse 6, it says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Verse 7, the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Verse 8, and the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, going back in, here, the word of our God is what? He's made flesh. He's made just like you and I. And he's saying here in verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Flesh is grass. Flesh, we have grass. I got grass right now I don't want. But grass has got a short season. Thank God winter comes. You know, it can be mowed down. It can be bundled up and burned. It can be baled for food. It can be poisoned and killed out. And it can be infected with weeds. But grass is temporary. And he said, what can I cry? You're telling me that the word's going to be made flesh, but all flesh is grass. What do you want me to cry out? But he said, no. He said, it's the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. The word shall be made flesh, but this flesh, this word, the word of God, not only this literal written word, not only the word that was mouthed by God to the prophets, but also the very word of God who is going to be made flesh, he shall stand forever. And we can take comfort in that he who was made in the likeness of us, for us, shall stand forever. And because he stands forever, we can stand forever. We have hope because our hope is in him. I have salvation because my salvation is in him. When I trust in me and my flesh, that's when I doubt. And listen, I doubt my salvation at times. I'm not trying to take away from this. I'm talking about Larry Jones personally. When I get in the flesh, when I get away from the word, when I go out here and I live like the world lives, sometimes I wonder, Larry, what are you doing? And I'm not talking about the open things out here in life. I'm talking about the little inside things that God knows about that I do. I mean, you can have anger spring up in you. You can have all these different sins that are inside you. I'm not even talking about the ones you do on the outside, but I'm talking about Larry Jones right now. Yes, I am flesh, but his flesh is different. The word of God. I am saved because he wants me to be saved. I can trust in my salvation because it's his salvation imparted to me, not my salvation that I keep. I will wither, but he will not wither. You getting where I'm coming from on the flesh grass thing? Okay, let's go into a little bit more. It says here, the word of our God shall stand forever. Verse 9, It says here, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up the voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What is the good tidings that cries out? What's the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's that salvation I talk about. My flesh withereth. There's nothing, no work that I can do that can get to God. But the work that he did when he was made flesh, his flesh will not wither. You hear where I'm coming from? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And all of us can, we have good tidings that he was born, lived, died, and lived again for us because he wanted to. And imparted his love and his salvation to us just when we cried out and wanted it. It's good tidings. Go to the mountaintops, it says in verse 9. It says, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. Them that bringest good tidings, lift up the voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto your cities of Judah, behold your God. This is your God. We're going to get into the other ones here. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. His reward comes before his work. His reward is salvation. His reward is being born into the flesh, being among us, dwelling with, living, dying, imparting his salvation, his blood sacrifice, that's his reward to us. And yet his work is yet to come in the troubling of Jacob in the 7 years tribulation. That's yet to come. But before that work, that day of the Lord is going to come, his salvation is here. That's the good tidings that Isaiah is talking about. You've received, comfort ye, twice be comforted because you are double paid. You've received a double portion for your sins. You've had twice the judgment, but you've said you had double the portion. We have good news. This was good news that Isaiah is bringing. He shall feed. Now it's talking about his being a. Hang on a second. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Behold, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule with him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. He is talking about his shepherdship, the way that he is going to take care of us. He is, it's in all four of the Gospels. If we look back there again, Isaiah is prophetically talking about what's going to happen. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all inform how he is our great shepherd. How that he protects his sheep. He watches over us. And he feeds, he gathers, he leads, he defends, he carries. That's good news. That's our Savior. That's the Word who is incarnate into flesh for us and who dwells among us. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters of the in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed in the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Verse 12, now a couple weeks ago I got the privilege to take a few Wednesday nights when Brother R's voice was off, and I got to teach a little bit of some of the stuff that I study, and I get into the creation, and I like to study people that are so smart I can't understand them, and sometimes I get little nuggets from them. But this emphasizes a quantitative measure. Go back, let's read this again. I want us to think about this like we were scientists. It says here, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed in the mountains in scale and the hills in a balance. This emphasizes, it's in the Psalms, it's all through the Bible where he talks about his creation, but Isaiah calls attention to God's precision here, talking about the measure, how God measured. If whenever they built these beams, they had to measure how much was sagging this roof. Then they took cables, and because of the sag, they had to pull it. They pulled it in to push it up or something, and there's cables up in there, and they measured that, and they calculated that pull. And then they come in here, and how they got that board so pretty and precise, I have no idea, but they measured it. It took a craftsman to measure this right here, didn't it? Same way the pews took a craftsman to measure it. We're going to get into that in just a minute on that. But what I'm looking at, this is the quantitative precision. And I want you to, everybody's heard of the greenhouse effect, right? The ozone layer, we've all heard about the ozone layer too. We're sick of it, aren't we? And how the greenhouse effect, okay? Does that scare you when they get on TV and say, oh, the sky is falling? The ozone layer is about to deplete. We can't use any more deodorant. We all need to stink. You know, oh, surely if you smell pretty, you're going to burn up the ozone, and then your skin's going to fry. You don't want your skin to fry, do you? So they scare us, doesn't they? What, every bit of ecology, all these ecologists that get up there in their long hair and their sandals and their cut-off shorts, and they're going, well, Mother Earth is, you know, Lady Gaga, she just don't like that. You know, you need to hug a tree and kiss a whale, you know, and all that stuff. Well, the ecologist, by their very fear that they bring out to you, they tell you, oh, the ozone, do you realize that the ozone, if it changes 0.1%, 0.1%, we die. That's scary, isn't it? Okay, flip the coin. God engineered the ozone layer to within 0.1%. That if it's any different, we die. But he who made the ozone layer in the beginning maintains the ozone layer throughout till the end. Our God is in control of the ozone layer. Because if randomness and nothing was in control of it, we would not be here. Got it? So what they scare us with, we should be able to be strong enough in our ability to know about our God, which we, and I'm talking about not us, but me, I fail. We should use that comfort ye, comfort ye. Because it can't scare us. God's in control of it. We're going to get into that just a little bit here in a minute. I'm going to try to get it. But 0.1% change in the ozone layer is destructive to life. Cosmic doomed. So how did it get so fine-tuned in the first place? In the beginning, God. Period. Rest there. Comfort ye, comfort ye. Okay. It's the anxiety of the ecologist is in fact an articulate demonstration of creation and the Creator. It's the evidence of design that it can maintain within 0.1%. Non-believing scientists will discuss a phenomenon called the anthropic principle. That's kind of what we were talking about that couple Wednesdays. And what they do, they build mathematical models of the universe. They build it cosmically. They build it of the solar system. And they build it on a subatomic level. And they know that there's over 100 parameters. That if any one of these 100 parameters changed within 0.1% or 10 to the fifth, zero. If there was that much change, any one of those 100, there'd be no life. So we just took one, the ozone, and we saw how God took care of it. God takes care of the 100 that we know about, plus many more that we don't know about. Do you know if you change the math of the mass of the nucleus of I think it's a proton. Hang on a second. I have the thing here. If you change the mass of an electron or a neutron, if you change the thickness of the crust of the earth, distance of the earth to the sun, if you change gravity, the mass of the earth, or any one of, I could go on and name almost 100 more, life is destroyed. See how great God is? Never sleeps, never slumbers, and maintains it throughout. Science has discovered all these things God has done, and science has said, oh, randomness did it. Life is delicate, life is fragile, and life is in the hand of God. It's not in the hand of randomness. And it has all been fine-tuned for the benefit of flesh. And flesh is as grass, and we wither. But we have hope. We have good news. We can be comforted in knowing that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And His gospel said He died for us. Verse, where are we at? Who hath directed, verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? And who instructed and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Verse 13 and verse 14. Who taught all these things to God? Nobody. God didn't have to go to school to do it. You know what? God didn't have to go to the courthouse and get a permit. Because if He did, the earth wouldn't be here right now. You know what I mean? You want to dig a ditch in front of your house, you got to call somebody, make sure somebody else ain't got nothing in there. And you got to get permission to dig. And you can't build a doghouse in your yard in some cities without a permit. You can't have a dog if you don't give him a license. And here it says in verse 13 and 14, who hath took counsel and instructed Him? Nobody. This is our God. Comfort ye. Now, and we're going to get into nations and governments here in just a minute. But anyway, it says here, verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust of a balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as very little thing. I want us to look. We look at the American government and the authority. Remember when we had public servants? Y'all remember when we used to have public servants that worked uptown? What we got now? Government officials, don't we? Ain't no such thing as a public servant. Government officials. We have to look up to them now. We have to look up to the things that they stand for and they do. They know what we need and they know what's right for us and they know it's okay for this to happen and that. You know, I'm gonna tell a joke. It's not meant to be off color. It was funny in the way it was told to me. There's two guys that were in line in front of me, and I was getting some barbecue at a restaurant, and I walked up, and they were standing there, and I thought there was two of them. And the old gentleman said, we're together. And I said, well, y'all are a cute couple. And I said, don't be ashamed of it. The Supreme Court says it's legal now. You know, what I'm getting at, just because the Supreme Court says it's legal doesn't mean it's right. But yet we look up, and we trash this because the government says it's okay. You know what I mean? Doesn't matter. God says right here, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. The armies, the wealth, the power, the authority, the monuments, nothing. Drop in the bucket compared to God and His authority. And really, that's just an idiom of how they're describing it. It's not even a drop in the bucket. It's not even a molecule in relation to the universe. Our comparison of the nations, of the powers, the principalities, the things that are in comparison to our God. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? He's saying here, how can you compare anything to God? And now you're going to go make an idol to him? It says here, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over the gold and casteth silver chains. He said, you can make this beautiful, eloquent work, and you can put it up, and you can worship it, and it's nothing. Or the poor man can go out here and carve a totem pole in a tree because he don't have any gold or he don't have any silver, and it will last a little while and not rot. It says here in the, he that is so impoverished that he have no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot, and he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. It said, have you not known? Have you not heard? He that hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. We have a God that is bigger than any of the little graven images. Let's just go a little more. That bringeth princes to nothing and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And if you get into more into verse or chapter 41, 42, it talks about how that they're brought up and brought down, brought up, brought down. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, all these guys that came about, God brought them up. And what did God do when he's done with them? He took them down. Xerxes is one of the greatest kings of all time. Xerxes was crying one day. And his generals run to his side and said, Xerxes, what are you crying about? He said, here your great army is before you. You are the greatest of all nations. Look at all your chariots. Look at all your horses. Look at all these strong men. And Xerxes got tears in his eyes. And he's saying, grandeur is but for a moment, and glory is but fleeting. How that in 100 years these men will be dead. These horses will be dead. And these treasures will be somebody else's. This moment that I, Xerxes, stand and look at all my glory, I know it'll fleet and it'll go and it'll wither. And that was a worldly king. It says here, that bringeth down, verse 23, bringeth down princes to nothing, maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom will they liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Here we have God who's going to be incarnated and made flesh and dwell upon us, is what Isaiah said. And how can you compare him to any of these great kings? Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things and bringeth out the host by their number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power and not one falleth. I got to hurry up because I'm getting a little bit behind myself. But what I want you to remember is if we look at the cosmos out there and we look at all the stars that are out there in the sky and we take all those stars and we condense them just to what's in our solar system and we look at the little band of the Milky Way. If you go out at night on a real clear, dark night, you'll see just a little fuzziness, and that's the Milky Way. Everybody seen the Milky Way before? And think it's like a cloud at night that's floating, but actually it's a cloud of stars. That is made up of 100,000 million stars, and God knoweth them all by name. If I wanted to go out there and count those 100,000 million stars, and I counted them by one per second. Tom's going to be okay, hon? You going to be all right, Tom? I was worried about you. You're all right. Okay. If I counted those stars one every second, it would take me 2,500 years to count every star. And he knows them all by name. Who can we compare him to? It says here, why sayest thou, verse 27, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. Here I want you to look at it. It says, here's thou, what sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? When we go back in the Old Testament, Abram's name was changed to what? Abraham. Sarai's name was changed to Sarah, right? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. God never called Abraham after he called him Abraham. He never called Sarah after he called her Sarah. But here, Jacob is changed to Israel, and sometimes God talks about Jacob, and sometimes God talks about Israel. And sometimes says, and right here, he's talking to both of them. The way I took this, correct me if I'm wrong, whenever he's in the flesh, God addresses him as Jacob. When he's showing a little class and doing what he's supposed to in his walk, he refers to him as Israel. Now, I go back to that and I look at me in my flesh and my repentance and my life and how sometimes I am not a child of the King, the servant of the Most High God, a joint heir with Christ Jesus. I get over in the flesh and I become Larry Jones again. And when I become Larry Jones is when I get all messed up in my Christian walk. But yet, when I remember it's Him who saved me, and I get back over here and I get close to Him and I repent again, that's when I'm okay in my salvation. Not that I don't that I get unsaved and I get resaved, but that my daily repentance, my daily walk with Him empowers my faith, brings me closer to Him, and secures me more. You take somebody that has been out of church for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, might have got saved when they was 10 years old, gloriously, wonderfully, marvelously saved, but at the same time walked away from all of it. You've dealt with them, haven't you? I hope I'm going to make it. Know what to do? But yet the same God that saved them at 10 years old, they became Jacob again. Here God talks to both of them. And then, and I'm going to do this and close because we've got to close. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fail. Boy, I got a lot of stuff I just skipped, and I wish we had more time. You could take Isaiah 40 and teach it for 3 weeks, I believe. Anyway, let's go here to the end. Youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall. Frailty of flesh, men's ability. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, that's not waiting for His coming. Let's do this again. But they that serve the Lord, that wait upon Him, like serving a table. You know, wait. You know, my mama used to wait on me hand and foot. I can't move back home, by the way. They won't let me come back. But they that serve the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. I want us to think about wings as eagles. In David and Goliath, here the little boy took his faith and he mounted up as wings of eagles and he slew Goliath. Okay, there's an example of that. But I want us to look at two, faith and repentance. In repentance, Samson who messed up, who became Larry Jones, if you will, and was at the pit of his non-Christian life. Samson is sitting there, and what happens? He cries out, "Oh Lord, if Thou would let me have my strength back." And the Philistines forgot that they'd cut his hair off, but it grew back. And when Samson repented, he mounted up with wings as eagles. See, we do great things in faith. We do great things in repentance because we come back to faith again. I'm getting a little deep there. But we can also run and not grow weary. It may not be that one action. It may be just a little short term, but then you got to renew that strength again because you got to go back and serve. If you serve the Lord, your strength will be renewed. If you serve the Lord, you may become Jacob, but you won't be Jacob long. You'll be Israel. You'll renew your strength. And yet it says here, you will walk and not grow weary, not grow faint. And that is our Christian walk over our lives. If we will renew our strength by waiting on Him, by serving Him, and we walk, we will not faint. We'll not be like that one that was saved gloriously at 10 years old, not gone to church for 30 years, and didn't know. If we walk and we serve Him day by day, we'll not faint. That's the lesson. I did want to do one thing I wanted to bring out. We didn't have a lot of time, but in creation, they measured the cosmos, and was talking into this. NASA knows that there is an ending to the cosmos. The Big Bang is a bunch of theories that are put together, and they call it the Big Bang. There was nothing, and it exploded, and it became something. They know that there's an end to the something. And because they know there's an end to the something, that it's finite, that it had a beginning. And that beginning means it had a creator. Scientists know this, and they scratch their heads all the time. When they explain evolution to you, I want you to look at the picture. And if this picture went on for infinity, if this picture went on and on and on with no end, then you could say that's just the way it is. But because the universe has an end, they know that it had a beginning. They know it's finite. They know that somebody made it. You get that concept? This picture had a creator. It had a beginning. It has an end. The cosmos, the world, everything around us. Isaiah brings it out eloquently in 40. And it's our God, who we trust. Comfort ye in knowing He's on your side. Father, thank You for Your word, for Your hope that we have in You. Forgive us of our sins. Bless the hour to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.